Let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 12. As we'll learn some interesting things on how God deals with nations and individuals. Now, God has sent his prophet to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Solomon's servant, to grant him leadership over the northern kingdom that he knows is coming because of the trouble in the nation. God's going to allow a division between the north and the south to chasten the nation. And it's interesting how God allows things to go far out into the future, knowing how he's controlling it, that he knows the end from the beginning. And yet, in his ways, he works so perfectly with individuals and then with nations. Now, Solomon's only son, this may have been the only son he had, Rehoboam, is going to take the throne in Judah. And remember, Solomon, when he saw what Jeroboam had tried to do, tried to kill him, so Jeroboam runs to Egypt, and he's protected there by God's sovereignty because the Pharaoh changed and was friendly to Jeroboam, not to Solomon. Now, the friendly Pharaoh, he's left the scene. God controls even the leaders of nations to bring events to pass and to bring his circumstances into play. It shows you how powerful he is. Now, Daniel speaks of that when he says God is able to raise up kings and pull down kings. He said the nations are as a drop in the bucket with God. He can change the destiny of a nation overnight. He can change the economy. He can bring great corporations to their knees overnight just by a phone call to Wall Street or a decision in Tokyo or London or Brussels. That's how powerful God is to affect a nation. But God is also long-suffering. Now, God knew that the northern kingdom would go into idolatry, but he still promised blessings to Jeroboam if he would follow him. Now, again, we shared in one of the services this morning, and it's a tragic thing when someone goes into sin, whether they fall in accidentally or when they trespass or go in deliberately. It's a terrible thing. And I've seen this, and I've heard people say, well, but by the grace of God, there go I. Now, that is truthful. It's by the grace of God that we survive. Paul said, by the grace of God, I am what I am. But nowhere in the Bible does it say, but by the grace of God, there go I. You see, the issue is, you don't have to go that way. I don't have to go that way. Now, what the Bible does say, and this is far greater than by the grace of God, there go I. The Bible definitely states that if I make my calling and election sure, I will never fall. Why not use that text? By the grace of God, there go I. The tragedy is that if he would make his calling and election sure, he would never have fallen, or she would never have fallen. I don't have to fall. God doesn't save me and then design loopholes and pits where he's going to let Satan have me or have you. You see. He gives me guidelines. He gives me promises. He gives me strength through the Holy Spirit. And he said, now, I will lead you and guide you and preserve you all the way to the end if you'll just listen to me and yield to me. I think we use that term too often, and we have a sentimental feeling towards somebody. You say, well, but by the grace of God, there go I. Hey, you don't have to go that way. It doesn't have to happen to you. I pray to God none of these things that God allows to happen for examples to the body to warn us against abusing grace. Jeroboam did not have to end up the way he did. God met him, sent a prophet to him, and said, I've got a great future for you if you'll just listen to me and follow me. And I like that because God says all you have to do is follow me. That means he's going ahead of me, paving the way like a fullback blocking for a tailback. I like it when God's going before me, wiping out the enemy, spying out the land, discerning, showing me the darkness in the areas and know where to go. He guides me with His eye. He knows. He lets me know where to go. He'll let you know where to go. And yet God allowed this nation to go over 350 years, and He's so powerful, He gave space for the nation, knowing it would go into idolatry and great sin, begin to murder its babies. Horrible thing. This nation that had the Bible, Israel, began to slaughter their infants, went into homosexuality. And God knew it, and yet God allowed space for repentance until finally He had to destroy the nation and disperse its people. And He even prophesied who the leader was for the last great revival that would be the instrument to bring the final judgment on His nation. Named the king's name 350 years before the fact. Before his parents were born, or his grandparents, or his great-grandparents. Knowing that's how powerful God is, and how sovereign to control the events of the future. Now, you see, the people who allow God to control their future have nothing to fear. You have nothing to fear in the future if you allow God to control your life. He is controlling your life to bless you and keep you from all harm. That the wicked one would touch you not and harm you not. Well, Rehoboam went to Shechem. That's where there's a lot of trouble today. That's the West Bank. But it's interesting, it was Jewish before there was ever such a thing as a Palestinian. And it will always be Jewish. He went to Shechem, for all Israel were come to Shechem to make him king. And it came to pass when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who was yet in Egypt, heard of it, for he was fled from the presence of King Solomon, and Jeroboam dwelt in Egypt, that they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the congregation of Israel came and spake unto Rehoboam, saying, Thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore make thou the grievous service of thy father and his heavy yoke which he put upon us lighter, and we will serve thee. As great as Solomon was, he gave a heavy yoke. Praise God, he was just the foreshadowing of the perfect Solomon who's coming, the Prince of Peace, the Son of Peace, Jesus. He says, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now what's so amazing here is that Solomon was the wealthiest man on the face of the earth. Not only did God give him wealth, we discovered last week that Satan began to pour in gold on him. And with all the wealth and the money he had, it still wasn't enough. And his nation went into terrible debt, and he had to raise the taxes. He had to hire slave labor, and it became oppressive and terrible in that kingdom. It showed you that Jesus knew what he was talking about. Beware of covetousness or desiring more money. For a man's life consists not in the things which he possesses. Now here's a man that had tremendous wealth, and I've noticed that about people who do not have God guiding them. They never seem to have enough money. No matter how much money they make, they have to have more, and they spend more. They raise their living standard and have to spend more. They can't be satisfied with a $15,000 car. Now they can afford a $28,000 car. Now they can afford a $40,000 car. They can't be satisfied in a $60,000 home or a $100,000 home. Now they have to have a $500,000 home. Now they can't just buy normal clothing at Penney's and Sears and Kaufman's like us. Now they've got to have silk, and they have to have an imported this. And it just seems like the more they make, the more they spend. And that's exactly what happened to Solomon. All the money that he had, his nation got in trouble, and he had to raise taxes, and he almost had a revolution. The more he spent. Now, why? Because the man was not content. He had all the women he ever could want. He had all the material possessions he could ever want. He had all the money he could ever want. But he had no relationship with God. And he lost direction, could not lead the people, and knew not how to spend the money he had. So he continually needed more. he was not a happy man. If you read the book of Ecclesiastes, he died a skeptical cynic. And there's an indication of his repentance, but he never got his joy back, even though he was repentant. If you look at a certain chapter, and I'll see if you can discover it before we get to it, he never got his joy back. It just seemed like he remained in the congregation of the dead, and he just became a miserable cynic. He lost all of his joy. It's so important to realize that my life and my contentment is all evolving around Jesus Christ in a relationship with him. And so the people are suffering now under this leader. High taxes, trouble, insurrection, people trying to usurp the throne, and God's allowing it. And so he said unto them, well, depart yet for 3 days, and then come again to me. And the people departed. Rehoboam is telling them, well, you depart, I'll seek wisdom, and I'll give you an answer. And King Rehoboam consulted with the old men that stood before Solomon his father while he yet lived, and said, how do you advise that I may answer this people? And they spake unto him, saying, well, if thou wilt be a servant unto this people this day, and wilt serve them. A good leader does not want the people to serve him. In fact, Jesus said, you know, be ye not many masters like the Gentiles that rule over people. The servant of the Lord, you see, a minister is someone who ministers to the needs of the people, doesn't want the people to minister to his needs. The minister doesn't take special love offerings for his 20th anniversary or bless your pastor Sunday. A true minister does nothing but, you know, give his life to serve the people. So, you see, Solomon had forgotten that. He just wanted numbers to increase position and power and status and people to do things for him, to keep the government going. And he kept raising the taxes. The people, pretty soon, it was the people that was keeping the government going. The nation was really in trouble. And so the wise older elders who watched what happened to Solomon and the people and sensed what was going on in the country, that had more wisdom, they told this young king, you serve the people and answer them and speak good words to them. Don't threaten them. Then they will be thy servants forever. I think that's why I follow Jesus Christ. What a faithful minister he is. How good he is to encourage and speak good things to me. Even when I'm struggling or doubting, the Lord is so good to speak good. And that's made me his servant forever. As David, I delight to do thy will, O God. What a delight and a blessing and a pleasure it is to serve Jesus Christ, because he's so wonderful and so faithful and so loving. But he forsook the counsel of the old men, which they had given him, and consulted with the young men that were grown up with him, and which stood before him. And he said unto them, well, what counsel give ye that we may answer this people, who have spoken to me, saying, make the yoke which thy father did put upon us lighter? And the young men that were grown up with him spake unto him, saying, thus shalt thou speak unto this people that spake unto thee, saying, thy father made our yoke heavy, but thou make it lighter unto us. Thus shalt thou say unto them, my little finger shall be thicker than my father's loins. You guys don't know what trouble is. Now, what folly. But there is something about the young stallion who still has his physical strength and thinks he's impervious to pain and disease, and how quick some people are to fight when they're young. They'd rather fight than pray. You know, they're looking for a contest. They're just looking for trouble. They like it. They want to debate, and they like to get into arguments and fight and make things difficult. They think that might is right, and it doesn't work in God's kingdom. Jesus said, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And now, whereas my Father did lade you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke my Father has chastised you with, I'll add whips. I'll chastise you with scorpions. My Father used whips to punish you people. You know, as you were building the buildings. Remember, Solomon had to resort to slave cheap labor to get things done because the taxes were out of control. Things were bad. He said, but I'll use scorpions. So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day as the king had appointed, saying, come to me again the third day. And the king answered the people roughly and forsook the old men's counsel that they gave him and spake to them after the counsel of the young men. These young men had no experience whatsoever, brash, hotheads, tough, reactionary, you know, impulsive, not afraid of anything. They're not afraid to fight for anything. That's not so much fighting for righteousness. They just were going to be rough and tough. And you never get anywhere being that way, treating people that way. Jesus hasn't brought anybody into the kingdom that way. In fact, it's clear, it tells us it's the goodness of God that leadeth us to repentance. By mercy and truth is iniquity purged. The Lord is such a gentle, wonderful shepherd. And it's wise when you're around older Christians to listen to what they say. Not try to wait for an opening to that you can quote the scripture or I can tell them what I have been, you know, shown in Revelation just to let them know what I know. And when I get around an older Christian, I like to listen. When I know they've walked with the Lord and I see the fruit of the Spirit in their life, I like to listen to what they have to say. And sometimes I like to listen to the spirit and the tone of their voice. And it challenges me. It reproves me. There's something about it, it's like wine. You know, when wine is first beginning to ferment, sometimes it can be really, you know, tart and bitter and bite the tongue. But the older, the more, you know, it begins to mellow. And it just, you know, it's really very mellow and sweet. Good wine. And so he spoke to them after the counsel of the young men, saying, my Father made your yoke heavy, and I will add to your yoke. And my Father also chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scorpions. Wherefore the king hearkened not unto the people, for the cause was from the Lord, that he might perform his saying, which the Lord spake by Ahijah the Shilonite, unto Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Interesting, isn't it? The sovereignty of God. When he wants to get some nation's attention, how he can create problems politically. And so when all Israel saw that the king hearkened not unto them, the people answered the king, saying, what portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to thine own house, David. So Israel departed into their tents. So here are the mass of the population. 10 tribes moved to the north and left Judah and Benjamin down at Jerusalem. And the kingdom is divided. The north versus the south. His unwise decision, this acting, this thing that was in his heart. And God used it and he's going to bring his purposes to pass. And it all started with the trouble of his own father. The failure of his own father, Solomon, influencing his son the wrong way. Very important to be an example as a father to our children. But as for the children of Israel, which dwelt in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was over the tribute, and all Israel stoned him with stones, that he died. Therefore King Rehoboam made speed to get him up to his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So when King Jeroboam took the tribes north, Rehoboam sent the tax collector up north to get revenues And man, they stoned them to death. They showed their disrespect that we're no longer part of this nation. We're going our own way. So Israel rebelled against the house of David unto this day, the divided kingdom. And you know, it never recovered. And to this day, those 10 tribes that went north were dispersed by Assyria in judgment, and they've been scattered all over the world, and they're called the 10 lost tribes. Now, God knows what tribes they're from. God knows where they are, and He is calling them back now into Jerusalem, into the ladle for the final judgment, His wrath, and the great tribulation and Jacob's trouble. And then He knows exactly where they are, and He's bringing them all back. They're lost to the rest of Israel, but not to God. But from this time, and when they were destroyed some years later by Assyria and scattered before the southern kingdom was destroyed, you see, God knows exactly where they all are, all over the earth. And isn't that wonderful to know? Because before you knew Jesus Christ, maybe you thought you were lost. You didn't know where you were going, what life was all about, but God knew where you were. God had His eye on you all the time, watching you, guiding and protecting in such a way that one day you'd come into His light. And it was through His providence and His love He was drawing you. You were making decisions, you were experiencing things, maybe painful things, but God in His mercy was controlling providence just enough to bring you back to Him, that He might reveal His love to you. And that's what He's doing with the children of Israel today. And it came to pass, when all Israel heard that Jeroboam was come again, that they sent and called him unto the congregation and made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David but the tribe of Judah only. Now, when it mentions the tribe of Judah only, that is including the tribe of Benjamin, which was the smallest tribe that remained south in the southern kingdom. There were actually two tribes, but it incorporated into Judah. Judah speaks of the tribe of Judah and the small tribe of Benjamin. And the other 10 tribes were in the northern kingdom that went into terrible idolatry. Now, the southern kingdom eventually went into idolatry also, but later on, years later. But the northern kingdom went first. And so when Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin and 84,000 chosen men, which were warriors to fight against the house of Israel, to bring the kingdom again to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. So he says, we're going to take care of this. We're going to defeat them and force them to come back and unite with us. But the word of God came unto Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak unto Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and unto all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the remnant of the people, saying, and this is again very interesting, thus saith the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Return every man to his house, for this thing is from me. This division is from me. Leave it alone. Don't meddle. They hearkened therefore to the word of the Lord and returned to depart according to the word of the Lord. Now, there's a tendency in the Christian body to not understand division. First of all, let me explain the positive side of division. Certainly the satanic division is not good. But there is a positive side of division. Jesus Himself taught, think not that I am come to bring peace to the earth. I am come to bring a sword, to bring a division, and to divide families one against another. If there was not division in God's design in the universe, you would not exist. I'd see a giant eyeball sitting on a pew. I'd see a giant nose sitting on a pew. Why? Because when the sperm hits the egg and the embryo begins to form, and God in His marvelous design of the human being, if the cells didn't split and divide and tear, things would not develop. There would be no human body. You exist because of marvelous division that's designed by God. If you stop that division, you have a deformed child coming out of the womb. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." What does that mean? There are many, many people that when they see people separated or divided, they cannot conceive that God might be involved in it to punish or chasten or in His mysterious way keep that division according to His plan. And they wade in and say, "We are going to get these people together. I'm going to be a peacemaker." And they end up meddling. Being a peacemaker does not mean that it's my responsibility as a Christian to go knocking on doors and getting two people back together all the time. What does it mean, "Blessed are the peacemakers"? It means that I, wherever I go, take peace. I don't cause division. I don't cause trouble. I don't cause strife. That when I leave someone's home, I don't leave that home in strife and confusion because I'm a backbiter or a slanderer. I don't create trouble. I am a peacemaker. So when I enter somebody's home or I enter into a relationship with somebody, it brings peace to their life. It does not mean that I go around meddling, thinking it's my responsibility to bring two people back together that maybe God doesn't want together. And it just creates more strife. Then you got three people that are all in confusion and strife and meddling and fighting. God was in this division. There was somebody in idolatry and sin, and God wanted them separated. God was giving space for repentance for Jeroboam and those people. God was punishing. And notice He says, don't go fight against them either. This thing is of Me. Leave it alone. And they listened to the Lord. If you're concerned about two people who have been separated, the greatest thing you can do is to pray for them and leave it in God's hands and stay a peacemaker, not a troublemaker or a meddler. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and dwelt therein, and went out from thence, and built Penuel. So he's starting to build his cities. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now shall the kingdom return to the house of David." He was really concerned about the central place of worship in Jerusalem. But since he was a king, he said, "I want to control the people. We've got to have a religious system. I've got to somehow capture the hearts of the people." And nothing can capture the hearts of the people more than religion. Karl Marx was right. When you leave the truth of Christianity in a true living relationship with Jesus Christ, religion is the opiate of the masses. Because everybody is a spiritual being and seeks some sort of satisfaction because people are a spiritual religious being. And it is the opiate of the masses. I know people that think that they're going to heaven just by going through a ritual or smelling incense, or looking at a beautiful altar, or having someone pass their hand over them, or sprinkle them. It definitely is a narcotic and a drug. It's very dangerous. The greatest cults in America now are the dead Christian churches, the dead denominations that have turned into bingo parlors and raffle houses. That no one's being born again or hearing, "You must be born again." That you must have a true conversion with Jesus Christ. That are just trying to get the numbers to come in and say, you know, "You're a Methodist, you're a Lutheran, you're a Catholic." Those are the most dangerous cults in the United States. And they can sit through 45 minutes every Sunday thinking they're Christian because they were sprinkled as a baby and they're not being born again. They're not hearing the message, "You must be born again. You must put your trust and your faith in Jesus Christ." This would turn into a cult if we didn't give you the opportunity and tell you the truth that by coming here, you're not going to go to heaven. Coming to Calvary Chapel isn't going to guarantee you heaven. Singing at Calvary Chapel, tithing at Calvary Chapel, getting involved in the Sunday school or any ministry doesn't get you to heaven. You must be born again. You must have your trust and your faith in the Savior of the world, Jesus Christ. It's a tremendous narcotic. Some churches are nothing but business opportunities for businessmen as they see the numbers and the size of the church. It's potential business, and so they can become very moral and get greatly involved in the local church. Future business. It's a horrible thing. And you see the lives that aren't changing, the shattered homes, even though they go to church week after week, and these poor people have no hope, and so they go to church, but they're alcoholics. They go to church, and yet they need three packs of cigarettes a day to find peace, temporary relief. They don't even know who the Holy Spirit is. And He's free, and He doesn't damage your lungs. He doesn't cost you. My gosh, what a horrible addiction if you're addicted to nicotine. And you stretch that out. From what I understand, it's so expensive now to have that addiction. And you stretch that over a year, you could buy a car. Just start multiplying in your head what someone may spend a month on nicotine addiction or alcohol addiction. And you see, Jeroboam is going to bring all the multitudes in into religion and dupe them. I can't let these people return to the truth. I can't allow them to go back and experience the truth. Somehow, I have to keep the attention, keep these people. Whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold. Boy, you start putting gold on an altar, on a door of a place, and you do get the eye of the people. So he went right away, two calves of gold, and he said unto them, not the calves, but the people, it is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. It's too far to go. Hey, I got a place where you can worship. Oh, the tragic thing that someone would worship in a dead place just because it's closer. Go to some open sepulcher, as Jesus calls it, just because it's close and convenient. He said, you don't want to go to Jerusalem. It's too far. Hey, I've got a spot right here. Of course, it'll be idolatrous. You're not going to get the truth, but you can be religious. We got great ritual. We'll put some gold on the altar. Smell some nice incense. I'll wave my hand over you and sprinkle you with some stuff and tell you you'll go to heaven. Behold thy gods, O Israel. You see, immediately he's in idolatry. It's so easy for a human being that does not have a true relationship with the living God to go into idolatry, to have something that represents God, even though God forbids it, and then try to justify it. Now, you see Jeroboam saying, well, this represents the very God that we worship in Jerusalem. I'm building this out of my love and my adoration for the true and the living God. And he was doing that. But God said, that's idolatry. I will not honor it. I don't care if it is made out of gold. I ordained, I commanded this whole people, as soon as you left Egypt, thou shalt not have any graven image to represent me. I don't care how beautiful the ritual, the ceremony, or how much gold you've put in it. Don't do it. I don't like it. And so what's he tell all the multitudes? And see, if he can keep them from the truth, they'll believe the lie. He says, behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. Representing God with an ox. Saying that God's presence is in that golden ox. Or God's presence is in a little box on an altar. Or God's presence is in some wafer. Or some little cup of grape juice. God's presence is in the human heart. God's presence wants to be in your heart. That's where He dwells. Nowhere else. He doesn't float around like some spirit. He dwells within the hearts of His people. You're the temple. Your heart. He set the one in Bethel, and the other put he in Dan. As they went north, actually just a few miles north of Jerusalem is Bethel, and then further north on the Lebanese border was where the tribe of Dan settled. It was the other altar where they put the golden calf and started their idolatry, and we visit that. They have uncovered that altar, and it is the most impressive, amazing altar you'd see in Jerusalem. And they not only did he begin to worship the golden calf, we actually stand on an altar and we have Bible studies there in the tribe of Dan up in Laish. It is amazing, this place. And leading up to the city there where that altar was built by Jeroboam is one of the oldest standing arches on the face of the earth, and they believe it could very well be the very arch that Abraham went through when he went to rescue Lot to see these things. And to stand on the altar that went into, they believe, actually human sacrifice. Because when someone goes into idolatry, you see one degree leads into another degree, and it gets worse and it's worse and it's worse. It's almost like a drug addiction. When someone goes into idolatry, all of a sudden it isn't enough. They need more. They need more. More ritual. More excitement. More experience. And eventually it can get so dangerous, so deadly. But this place is amazing. This altar that they've uncovered in Dan, the very altar that Jeroboam had built. This thing became a sin. Notice God didn't say, well, I can understand, they're confused. They're still worshiping me through this ritual. No, it's a sin. This thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one, even unto Dan. And he made a house of high places, and he made priests of the lowest of the people, which were not of the sons of Levi. He's just hiring people. Hey, you like to have religion as a profession? Come here. Give you some, you know, benefits, some retirement. Got a place to live. When people come in, pray for them. Wave your hands over them. You see, he's designing his own religion. He's defying the word of God. And Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month on the 15th day of the month. Now, instead of being faithful, you see, the seventh month was the Feast of Sukkot, or the Feast of Tabernacles, which was to be kept faithfully by the godly Jews in Jerusalem. So to keep the people from going to Sukkot, he's going to have the same holiday, the same thing a month earlier, up at Bethel and Dan, to capture the hearts of the people. He changes the order of God's feasts. See, he has no fear of God. When someone starts tampering with the truth of God and still says he loves God and still worships God, it shows he has lost his fear of God. He has no fear whatsoever of changing and tampering with the truth and the Word of God. That's an individual who has lost the fear of God. When you have the fear of God, you don't dare tamper with the truth of God. And so he's changing the feast that God ordained. He's going to have it the eighth month in November. Month later, excuse me. Like unto the feast that is in Judah, and he offered upon the altar. So did he in Bethel, sacrificing unto the calves that he had made. And he placed in Bethel the priests of the high places which he had made. God didn't ordain these men. God didn't fill them with his spirit. These men have no relationship with God at all. They're there and they're going to try and captivate and entertain the people to keep them coming with a false system. Oh yes, they say they love God. They're still calling on the name of Jehovah. But it's through idolatry. So he offered upon the altar which he had made in Bethel the 15th day of the 8th month, even in the month which he had devised of his own heart, and ordained a feast unto the children of Israel, and he offered upon the altar and burnt incense. So now God's going to step in here now. Behold, there came a man of God out of Judah by the word of the Lord unto Bethel, and Jeroboam stood by the altar to burn incense. Man, he's got his, you know, he's got the crowd there, and he's getting ready to do his thing. And isn't it amazing? The false prophet has a name and well known, but God's true prophet, they don't even tell us his name. God doesn't need someone with a big reputation to get his job done. Interesting, isn't it? It happens quite a bit. The false prophet has a notoriety and draws the crowds, just like Peter teaches, like the apostle teaches. Multitudes will follow him. In the last days, there'll be false teachers in your midst, and many shall follow their pernicious ways. Well known. But here, the real prophet, God doesn't even mention his name. Because, you see, God's not too concerned about us having a name for ourselves down here. There's only one name that should be exalted, the name of Jesus. Why do you think Jesus said John was so great? John said, he must increase, I must decrease. The more spiritual we become, the more we decrease that Christ can increase. He cried against the altar in the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar. This is a confirmation out of the, you know, a double word here. Altar, altar. Thus saith the Lord, behold, a child shall be born unto the house of David, Josiah by name. 50 years later, this comes to pass. Probably born 320 years later, and then 350 some years later, the actual event takes place. So there is the long-suffering and the mercy and the grace of God. Much like, you know, here Noah warning the pre-diluvian age that there's a judgment coming, and God's saying in 120 years it's coming. Wondering if anybody's going to believe it and get ready. Just like, you see, the church is trying to warn America and the world and every nation that Jesus Christ is coming, and the tribulation period is going to begin very soon. That Jesus Christ is coming for his bride. Who's really listening to it? Who's really believing it? See the grace of God? Now, he's got the date set when the rapture of the church is going to take place. And whether someone believes in it or not, it's not going to change the date that it takes place. Whether someone believed this prophecy or not, even though God was giving space, you see, it still took place. By someone saying, I don't believe that, God doesn't say, whoops, I can't do it. Now they don't believe it. When God gives a warning in the Scriptures, what will happen if I do a certain thing, it's going to happen. Whether it's either my blessing or my punishment. Would to God I'd believe the blessing and walk that way. Not lose my fear of God and disregard and say, well, I don't believe that, and walk that way and receive the punishment. God doesn't want that. That's God's warning signs on the package. Watch out. That's what, how much he loves us. And only a fool will go ahead and take the package and ignore the warning sign. Why not just take the blessing? Experience the goodness of God. And so he prophesied, and show you again, how much control God has on the future. And that should give you great security. Because once you put your trust in Jesus Christ, he says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And nothing created in the universe, whether it's visible or invisible, can pluck you out of my hand. That means your future is secure in Jesus Christ. He is able to preserve you and to keep you and to present you faultless before the throne of his Father at that day. And he wants to do that. God is so great and so strong. Remember, the span of his hand covers the universe. And when we have our technology increase year by year, month by month, the telescopes get more powerful, they design greater things to find out, my gosh, the universe is expanding, it's getting bigger. No matter how far it keeps getting bigger, God's already said, my hand covers the universe. So God's hand's getting bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. Yet he says he's engraved you in the palm of his hand. And the engraving is a nail hole. And he will never, ever lose you. That's how big he is. That's how great he is. Well, what's this Josiah going to do when God brings finally the judgment of these people to destroy all their altars and their shrines and their beautiful places of worship? It isn't beautiful to God, but it mesmerizes people. It affects the senses. When someone doesn't know how to worship in the Spirit, they need their emotions touched. It has to be fleshy and external. When someone knows how to worship God in spirit and truth, like Jesus said, they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. You always have to resort to imagery or sensuality or feelings or smell. It's so wonderful to worship God in spirit and in truth. Upon thee shall he offer the priests of the high places that burn incense upon thee, and men's bones shall be burnt upon thee. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign which the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be rent, and the ashes that are upon it shall be poured out. And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God which had cried against the altar in Bethel, that he put forth his hand from the altar, saying, lay hold on him. And his hand which he put forth against him dried up so that he could not pull it in again to himself. He was paralyzed as he reached out to grab the prophet. God just struck him, but partially to show his mercy, because God could have killed him if he wanted to. But he's giving Jeroboam space to repent now. The altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered and said unto the man of God, entreat now the face of the Lord thy God. Notice, he'd lost touch with the true and living God, and the God of the prophet was not the God of Jeroboam anymore. True prophets can turn into false prophets very quickly. Lose sight of the fact that there's a true and the living God, and not know that they can turn to him and has to ask someone else to pray for them. If he hadn't gone into idolatry, you see, none of this would have happened. He could have known he could go to God himself, but he has to ask someone else. Go to your God. Would you have your Jesus pray for me? Because I don't know what to do. And look at the mercy of God. Pray for me that my hand may be restored me again. And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored him again and became as it was before. You see, the tragic thing with Jeroboam is he didn't realize how bad off he really was, how blind he was in his idolatry. All he was seeking was a healing. He'd lost his fear of God. He lost touch with God. He didn't think he could pray to God. He had to have someone else to pray for him all the time. And so what happens, rather than repenting and saying, oh God, be merciful to me, he says, heal me. And that's the typical individual who has no real desire for God. They go to the great healing ministries to get healed or to have their marriages saved or have their finances turned around. Not to repent and know the true and the living God. Just for the healing alone. You see, that's a mistake. But yet God in his mercy healed him. Still giving him a chance to repent. You'd think he'd fall down on his knees and thank God for his mercy and know, now I know the true and the living God. I'm back to you, Lord. Forgive me for my idolatry. No, he got his healing. That's it. Going right off. And we'll find out he made a terrible mistake. God in his mercy did touch him, did heal him. Does it free him from his idolatry? No, because he had no real inner desire for God. He just wanted to feel better. That's why he showed up at church in the crisis. That's why he cried out to the prophet in the emergency. He just wanted his marriage saved. He had no desire for God. If your God will do it, hey, save my marriage. Pray for me. to prove his attitude, see how his spirit wasn't touched. He was no thankfulness to God. Look at the king said unto the man of God, rather than falling on his face and repenting, he says, come home with me and refresh thyself. I'll give you a reward. Hey, I feel great. Come on, let's eat together. Let's go out and party. I've seen that. Man, someone's on the verge. They come in and it is horrible. It's a painful thing. And I've seen the pain in their face. They go, my wife left me. Would you pray for me? I need my wife back. And man, they're in church Sunday morning, Thursday night, Wednesday night, prayer meeting, Sunday afternoon, midweek Bible studies. And the wife comes back. He disappears. He's off partying again. He just wanted his wife back. He didn't want God. He didn't want a relationship with God. I've seen it happen. The Lord works and he prays. Oh, pray that God will be merciful. I've got to go before the judge. Pray that the charges will be dropped. And my gosh, if doesn't the Lord do it? The charges are dropped, the guy doesn't go to jail, and he's right back out partying again. That's what this foolish king did. Let's go home, let's eat together. I'll give you a reward. And the man of God said unto the king, notice now, he knew he did not repent. And look at what a true man of God will do. He knew he hadn't repented. The man of God said unto the king, if thou wilt give me half thine house, I will not go in with thee, neither will I eat bread nor drink water in this place. I am not going to fellowship with you. Now, what's he doing here? Turn to 1 Corinthians 5. Look what Paul tells the church. Now, some people who don't understand God would say, well, that's not showing love. Hey, what more love can God show the guy? He kept him alive and healed him instead of smiting him dead. And he used a true man of God to pray for him. But that doesn't give the man of God license to fellowship with him because the guy had not repented. He was still in his sin. God was merciful. Look what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. And this was the sickness and the weakness of the Corinthian church. They were the party church. Paul commended them for the moving, the gifts of the Spirit. He said, you come behind and no gift, but you're childish and you're babes and you're carnal. They drank, they partied. There was sexual sin in the church and they knew it. They were doing nothing about it. So Paul had to write the longest New Testament epistle to the most spiritual church, at least had the most gifts operating in it, to correct it, not to commend it. And look what he says in verse 9. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators. But they're my brother and sister. Now, isn't this amazing? Yet not altogether with the fornicators of the world, or with the covetous or extortioners, or even with idolaters, for then must you needs go out of the world. You don't build walls around yourself and hide in the desert to stay pure. You mingle with the population. But what about if a brother or sister in Christ is committing the sin of the world, who professes to be born again? Look at verse 11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, someone who has he just can't control his temper, a hothead, or a drunkard. No, it doesn't say someone who has the disease of alcoholism. That's not in the Bible because it's not a disease. He's a drunkard. Or an extortioner. With such an one, no, not even to eat with them. That's how the church stays pure, if people will obey that. That's perfect love, protecting the body of Christ from being infected and defiled like the Corinthian church was. That's why the prophet would not go back and have dinner with that Jeroboam, even though God in his mercy healed him, because he had not repented yet. He was not even concerned with his relationship with Christ. He just wanted to feel better. And so he called on God just to feel better, not because he loved God or wanted to repent. He was miserable in his circumstances. Now look at verse 9. Look at the faithfulness of the prophet in 1 Kings. For so it was charged me by the word of the Lord, saying, eat no bread, nor drink water, nor turn again by the same way that thou camest. So he went another way and returned not by the way that he came to Bethel. Don't go near there again. Now there dwelt an old prophet in Bethel. This is how dangerous Bethel was. There's an old prophet in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all the works that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. The words which he had spoken unto the king, them they told also to their father. And their father said unto them, well, what way went he? For his sons had seen what way the man of God went, which came from Judah. And he said unto his son, saddle me the ass. And so they saddled him the ass, and he rode thereon, and went after the man of God, and found him sitting under an oak. And he said unto him, art thou the man of God that camest from Judah? He said, I am. And then he said unto him, well, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with thee, nor go in with thee. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water with thee in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, thou shalt eat no bread nor drink water there, nor turn again to go by the way that thou camest. And he said unto him, I am a prophet also, as thou art. And an angel spake unto me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with thee into thine house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied unto him. Now you know why it tells us in 1 John 4:1. John says, try the spirits to see if they be of God or not, because there are many false spirits gone out into the world. Many false prophets. Try the spirits. And now he lets his guard down. Amazing. He wasn't tempted by the royalty, but then someone who he thinks just a common everyday person, he lets his guard down. He doesn't test the spirit. Now remember, God knows both Jeroboam and this prophet, and that's why he warned them, don't fellowship with them. So he went back with them, and he did eat bread in his house and drank water. And it came to pass as they sat at the table that the word of the Lord came unto the prophet that brought him back. Just like the Lord used the ass to speak to Balaam, now he's using this false prophet to speak and say, hey, I thought I told you not to eat dinner with this guy or stop here. Now he's going to punish. Just think how God is perfect in all of his ways here. And so he cried unto the man of God that came from Judah, saying, thus saith the Lord. For as much as thou hast disobeyed the mouth of the Lord, and hast not kept the commandment which the Lord thy God commanded thee, but camest back and hast eaten bread and drunk water in this place of the which the Lord did say to thee, eat no bread, drink no water, thy carcass shall not come under the sepulchre of thy fathers. Man, God used the false prophet to speak judgment. You say, why? Remember what Jesus says in Luke 12:48, to whom much is given, much is required. The greater the privilege to serve God, the greater the responsibility to obey God. God's chastisement is more severe on the individual that had greater privilege in ministry and greater responsibility than the average person. He had a much greater responsibility to be obedient to God because he had the great privilege of being a mouthpiece for God. So he had a greater responsibility to living the example in obedience. It came to pass after he had eaten bread and after he had drunk. Now you see how what happened to him? He didn't think he had to repent. Man, if I'd have heard something like that, I'd have been in my face repenting. He was going to make. Now here it shows you the weakness of this prophet. Man, when you put a plate of food in him, the flesh overrides the spirit. Here's a guy that says, hey, I'm spirit filled, but he's got a whole pizza in front of him. He's going to eat the whole thing. And by his very actions, you can see his flesh dominated him. Even though just earlier he'd prophesied for God, you put something like that in front of him, he's out of control. His own weakness of the flesh there destroyed him. Man, I'd have pushed myself away from that table. I'd have been on that ass, and I'd have been out of there in fifth gear. If it had a fifth gear. And I'd have been crying out for mercy. I wouldn't have sat there and ate the rest of the pizza and then say, gee, I wonder if he meant it. You got any Maalox? When he was gone, a lion met him by the way and slew him. And his carcass was cast in the way, and the ass stood by it, and the lion also stood by the carcass. So God would let people know it was a judgment. The lion did not eat the body of the man or the ass and just stayed there to show that this was a judgment from God. This wasn't some accident. Now, Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, goeth about seeking whom he may devour. And behold, men passed by, saw the carcass cast in the way, and the lion standing by the carcass, and they came and told it in the city where the old prophet dwelt. And when the prophet that brought him back from the way heard thereof, he said, it is the man of God who was disobedient unto the word of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord hath delivered him unto the lion. Paul said something interesting to the Corinthians, that carnal church, that they were drinking and then fellowshipping, they just doing bad things, you know, and they were having all kinds of sexual problems in the church. One guy was sleeping with his own mother-in-law. And Paul said that person should be excommunicated and turned over to Satan, that he would be destroyed, his flesh would be destroyed, that his spirit might be saved in the day of Christ. Now, how does God destroy the flesh? You will get AIDS, even though you are a Christian. You will end up an alcoholic. You will end up in jail, even though you're a Christian. If you don't pay heed to the warning, you can be turned over to Satan, that the flesh will be destroyed. But praise God, God is faithful to keep the spirit. Why not avoid that? Why not bring the flesh under control and let the Spirit of God subdue it? Why not mortify and crucify the works of the flesh and live and be blessed? It's a painful thing to watch a Christian in torment because of sin or suffering because of sin when God doesn't want that. There's a big difference in suffering for my sin and then being tested by the enemy in a spiritual battle. It's a tormenting, horrible thing to be trapped in sin. Much like this Jeroboam, to reach out and grab towards something and then get paralyzed in it and you can't let go of it. You can't get free. And the very thing you grabbed out for, you find out is grabbed onto you. God doesn't want that. It doesn't please God to see us suffer. The lion which hath torn him and slain him, according to the word of the Lord which he spake unto him. And he spake to his son, saying, saddle him the ass, and they saddled him. And when he found his carcass cast in the way, and the ass and the lion standing by the carcass, the lion had not eaten the carcass nor torn the ass. And the prophet took up the carcass of the man of God, laid it upon the ass, and brought it back. And the old prophet came to the city to mourn and to bury him, and he laid his carcass in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, alas, my brother. Now, this false prophet has to live with what his lie did to that man the rest of his life. That's another painful thing, that when I sin, I have to live with the repercussions maybe the rest of my life. When my sin has done something to someone else, that's punishment enough that I have to carry that on my conscience the rest of my life. David cried out because of his adultery. He said, "My sin is ever before me." Praise God for the blood of Jesus Christ that can heal. Now, God may heal the wound of sin, but it may leave a scar, a terrible scar. Now, this man has to live with this the rest of his life, that his lie has destroyed somebody. It came to pass after he had buried him that he spake to his son, saying, "When I am dead, then bury me in the sepulchre wherein the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones, for the saying which he cried by the word of the Lord against the altar and Bethel, and against all the houses of the high places which are in the cities of Samaria, shall surely come to pass. After this thing, Jeroboam returned not from his evil way." He got his healing and off he went right back to his old sin. "He returned not from his evil way, but made again of the lowest of the people, priests and high places, whosoever would. He consecrated him and he became one of the priests of the high places." He went right back to the old crowd, the old ways. "And this thing became sin unto the house of Jeroboam, even to cut it off and to destroy it from the face of the earth. At that time, Abijah, the son of Jeroboam, fell sick." The judgment's coming. Jeroboam's son is smitten with some disease. "Jeroboam said to his wife, 'Arise, I pray thee, and disguise thyself, that thou be not known to be the wife of Jeroboam, and get thee to Shiloh. Behold, there is Ahijah, the prophet, which told me that I should be king over this people.'" Now, he's lost touch with this Ahijah. He's in a northern kingdom, and Shiloh's quite a ways away. And so he remembers, you know, "I was promised blessings in the beginning by Ahijah. And take with thee 10 loaves and cracknels and a cruse of honey. Go to him, and he shall tell thee what shall become of the child." Now, there again, see, he's wanting help from the true prophet. He's in his idolatry again, and he doesn't know how to get to God himself. I can see it in the beginning, maybe, when he is a brand new believer. But what a tragedy when someone thinks they got to call the 800 number or drive to Buffalo when they can pray for their own son. But they don't know how to do it because of their own personal sin. They've never come into a true living relationship with God, and they don't know how to do it themselves. Oh, when you can do it yourself. Just lay hands on your child and see God touch and heal. I remember when my son Jeff had the mumps. And his neck was way out here. And he and Scott put on a skit. He was, you know, they did a Laurel and Hardy skit. And Jeff looked like Oliver Hardy because he was just all way out in his neck. We decided to pray for him. Thought maybe we ought to pray for, lay hands on him. And we laid hands on Jeff and saw the Lord heal him of the mumps. My oldest son Scott, one time out in front of our house in Newport Beach, was skateboarding. We're having a Bible study inside in the living room floor, all sitting around. And at that time, we were just brand new babes in Christ. We were up till 3 and 4 in the morning looking at the Bible and so excited. We couldn't go to bed. And we hear this crash, boom. And the front door opens, you know, and we hear, you know, Scott out there kind of crying and whimpering. And he was on his skateboard, and he just went up in the air, and he did a somersault, hit the sidewalk, landed and broke his wrist. And his wrist was hanging down, broken. And we had a physician, a dear friend of ours, that came out of a Baptist background. He didn't know that God healed today. He was taught that God doesn't do that today, that the gifts of the Spirit aren't for today. Those things just didn't happen. And he in his perfect love, said, "Quick, get him in a car. I'll get him to the emergency room." We said, no, let's pray for him. He said, no, we got to get to the hospital. So we laid hands on Scott, and here this Baptist doctor saw my son's wrist go right back together right before his eyes. Not shortly thereafter, he got filled with the Spirit and got the gift of tongues. He hasn't been the same since. Now, certainly, God had a purpose for that. But there are people who don't realize they could lay hands on their children, on each other, in a godly home if everybody's saved and see God do wonderful things. So he's got to run all the way to Shiloh. He's blinded in his idolatry and his fear again. But Jeroboam's wife did so, and arose, went to Shiloh, came to the house of Ahijah. But Ahijah could not see, for his eyes were set by reason of his age. My gosh, if only he had faith, he could just claim his eyesight. I wonder what was wrong. He probably had no faith whatsoever. He should have just demanded and confessed eyesight. There's no reason he just would lose his eyesight, a real prophet of God. But he could not. He was old, and things are wearing out. Probably must have been sin in his life. He could have claimed his eyesight. If he just knew the scriptures and the magic formula, he'd confess his eyesight. Too bad. Look what happens here. This is neat, man. She's on her way, see, all disguised. And the Lord said unto Ahijah, behold, notice, talk about the word of knowledge. Good thing he didn't have glasses. Man, sometimes, you see, God always, he compensates. Don't let someone lay some faith trip on you. God always compensates. He works powerfully in so many beautiful ways. So the Lord, through the word of knowledge, said unto Ahijah, behold, the wife of Jeroboam cometh to ask a thing of thee for her son, for he is sick. Thus and thus shalt thou say unto her, for it shall be when she cometh in that she shall feign herself to be another woman. It showed you that Jeroboam had a fear of the true prophet. They feared the real prophet. When someone's in sin, they're afraid to be around a true person in the Lord. Someone's in the Spirit. Many times. And it was so when Ahijah heard the sound of her feet as she came in at the door that he said, come in, thou wife of Jeroboam. Happy Halloween. Why feignest thou thyself to be another? Now, look what he says here. This is what's so good. She's going to his house, but he says, I am sent to thee with heavy tidings, babe. I'll tell you, she didn't expect that. She thought she's going to his house, and Ahijah says, I'm coming to you, woman. And he was just sitting in his house. Man, God is so sharp. Now notice what he says, go tell Jeroboam, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, for as much as I exalted thee from among the people and made thee prince over my people Israel and rent the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it thee, and yet thou hast not been as my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do that only which was right in my eyes. Does that mean that David was sinless? No. But when he sinned, he wanted to get back with God immediately, and he repented immediately. He broke. But hast done evil above all that were before thee, for thou hast gone and made thee other gods and molten images. Now, he referred to these images as representing Jehovah. But what he was telling the people, see, this will help you worship. This is more devotional. But God forbids it. You've provoked me to anger. You get a little image or a picture or something, and it violates the word of God. God doesn't like it. And he says, you've cast me behind thy back. Therefore, behold, I will bring evil upon the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel, and will take away the remnant of the house of Jeroboam as a man taketh away dung, till it be all gone. Sometimes God really tells it like it is, doesn't he? Him that dieth of Jeroboam in the city shall the dogs eat. You're not even going to get a decent burial. When I'm done with your family, you're not even going to get a decent burial. And him that dieth in the field shall the fowls of the air eat, for the Lord has spoken it. Your family member is going to drop dead in the woods, and no one's going to find them. The birds are going to eat them, the crows and the vultures. Arise thou therefore, get thee to thine own house, and when thy feet enter into the city, the child shall die. Now, she doesn't repent. You see how idolatry blinds people? She doesn't know how to repent. She's trapped. It's so dangerous. And all Israel shall mourn for him and bury him, for he only of Jeroboam shall come to the grave, because in him there is found some good thing toward the Lord God of Israel in the house of Jeroboam. Moreover, the Lord shall raise him up a king over Israel, who shall cut off the house of Jeroboam that day, but what? Even now. For the Lord shall smite Israel as a reed is shaken in the water, and he shall root up Israel out of this good land which he gave to their fathers, and shall scatter them beyond the river, because they have made their groves, provoking the Lord to anger. And he shall give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who did sin, who made Israel to sin. And Jeroboam's wife arose and departed and came to Tirzah, and when she came to the threshold of the door, the child died. And they buried him, and all Israel mourned for him, according to the word of the Lord which he spake by the hand of his servant Ahijah the prophet. And the rest of the acts of Jeroboam, how he warred, how he reigned, behold, they are written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. And the days which Jeroboam reigned were 22 years, and he slept with his fathers, and Nadab his son reigned in his stead. 2 Chronicles chapter 13 gives an account of what his life was like and when God actually struck him dead. God gave him more space. His son died and he didn't wake up. So he went on, and finally God struck him dead. Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah. Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 17 years in Jerusalem, the city which the Lord did choose out of all the tribes of Israel to put his name there. And his mother's name was Naamah, an Ammonitess. And Judah did evil in the sight of the Lord, and they provoked him to jealousy with their sins, which they had committed above all that their fathers had done, for they also built them high places and images and groves on every high hill and under every green tree, and there were also sodomites in the land. When a nation begins to go down, homosexuality comes out in the streets. When a nation goes into idolatry, homosexuality begins to flourish. The sodomites were in the land, and they did according to all the abominations of the nations which the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And it came to pass in the 5th year of King Rehoboam that Shishak, king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. And he took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He even took away all, and he took away all the shields of gold which Solomon had made. And King Rehoboam made in their stead brazen shields and committed them into the hands of the chief of the guard, which kept the door of the king's house. And it was so when the king went into the house of the Lord that the guard bare them and brought them back into the guard chamber. Now the rest of the acts of Rehoboam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all their days, and Rehoboam slept with his fathers, and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, and his mother's name was Naamah, and Ammonitess, and Abijam, his son, reigned in his stead. And so you have the beginning of the trouble of the nation of Israel. And it's amazing as we go through the kings, the history of the kings of Israel till their destruction in 586 BC by Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. There were 19 kings that reigned in the northern kingdom. Not one of the kings was a godly king. Out of the 20 kings of the southern kingdom, only 8 were godly. And of the 8, only 5 really were of a true spirit toward God. And so you just see the slow deterioration from the beginning zenith and blessings of David, then slowly just deteriorating to his destruction. And again, it didn't have to be any more than it has to be in the individual life. That God wants to begin a great thing in your life, he'll start tonight. And he'll continue to bless. God does not design our deterioration. It's our own personal sin and rebellion. God designs blessings for you. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for the hope that's in Jesus Christ and the truth and the direction that he gives us. We thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to repent and to turn to you when you begin to give these signs in our lives to get our attention. We thank you for your mercy and the record of your mercy and how you waited year after year for Jeroboam. As you did all you could, Lord, to open his eyes and free him from his personal idolatry. How you sent prophets to warn him. And how we thank you, Lord, you've used your word of God to warn us day by day and to guide us and to strengthen us and to restore us. Lord, continue to work in our lives. And may we, by your grace, Lord, yield to you. And we thank you, Lord, that we don't have to fall. That if we make our calling and our election sure, we never will fall. And we praise you for it, for we know it's your grace. As Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.